Heavenly Father, for this Easter morning, we say thank you. As we celebrate Resurrection Day, I ask that this morning would be a day that you would, within us, rekindle our awe, our wonder, remind us of just how amazing the events that happened so many years ago really are. But more than just being a historical event, and more than just being something that happened a long time ago in a place far away, I pray that the empty tomb would be a powerful reminder for us today, an anchor point for our life, that would drive us forward and keep us leaning forward as we move through this journey that you called us to, this journey of faith. As God, this morning, we celebrate, and we celebrate simply because there's nothing else that we could do when we begin to understand just how amazing your love is. Bless this time that we have together. Bless these moments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
But we've been looking at this idea of trying to understand the implications and some of the things, the lessons that we can learn as we think about what Jesus did moving up to not only the cross, but now we move beyond that to this moment that we call Easter. And so along the way, we really looked and went back to John chapter 12 and started looking at the agony of Jesus and how that had started and how that was laid out. And the idea behind all this was simply that when you really understand what he did, your response has to be one of deciding that you're going to be obedient and deciding you're going to live the life that he created you for. If it's not, two things are going on. Either you really don't grasp the bigness of it, or you don't care. And that's harsh, but that really is reality. And some of us have talked offline about that a little bit, and while that is harsh, I'll be honest with you, I mean, that's reality in my life. The more that I understand and the more I know about what Jesus did for me, there are some moments in my life when I'm disobedient where I basically make a decision that it just doesn't matter. I mean, I know he did it, but I'm going to do what I want anyway. And in that moment, I don't care. And that tends to be where rebellion comes. That tends to be where our brokenness happens. That tends to be that sin moment in our life when we basically take inventory and we say, I know all these things that Jesus did, and I know what hell to do, but I'm just not going to do it. That's sin. And in that moment, what I care about more than being who God wants me to be is I care more about what I want. That's sin. And that's the nature of who we are, and that's why this transformational process is an ongoing process. It's a journey of faith, and hopefully we get better at it. The more that we practice, the more we understand, the more we know, the more we connect with it, the more we begin to realize that our life can be so much more than it already is. And so we'll continue. And so today I want to jump forward. We're going to go to the tomb, but I went through and kind of wanted to go back and visit a couple of things when we talk about the tomb. Because if you take a look at the life of Jesus over a 33-some-odd year period, he ended up very much as he began. If you want to try to connect Christmas and Easter just a little bit, I mean, let's go back and go back to his birth and also look at his death. The location of his birth was a cave. A manger is what we say, but that only is a stable that's for animals. Usually that was built in a cave. And so some type of cave dwelling where they would keep the animals, that's where Jesus arrived. When we get to the death, we find out that he's buried in a tomb. Again, a cave. A cave that is carved out. Tombs don't look exactly like most of us had probably envisioned it. The tomb itself would have been probably, if it were had been a tomb, and it was Joseph Arimathea's tomb, so this probably would have been the way it would have looked. But if you had gotten to the tomb that day, and you would have gone through the opening of the tomb, you would have gone to like the first chamber of what would be that tomb. Because often they would set that up, and there would be, if it were a family tomb, it would also be a place for perhaps some belongings. But there was also then an inner chamber of the tomb. Joseph, he would have had that type of tomb. So there was an opening that you go into, a kind of a, not a waiting room, but we would describe it as that. And then on into that area where they actually would lay out the body. Joseph of Arimathea, being a wealthy man, it would have been a wealthy man's tomb. We tend to think of it as just a big rock. But if you've ever been to, and I don't often give this place props, but I will, the Holy Land Experience, and you've seen their tomb, they kind of got part of that right. I mean, I don't think they got the sizing right or anything like that, but there's actually a room that you step into before you kind of step into the next part of it, which is where they had that wedge that they created where the body would have gone. But they did, they got close on that, I guess. And they put a sign in their tomb that says, "He's not here, he's risen." I don't think they ever posted that in Jesus' tomb. But it was neither here nor there. He was born in a cave. He goes out in a cave. His arrival and his departure, very similar. If you go back and look at the wrapping of it, if you go back, you'd find out that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. In another study, another time, another place, we talked about that. And realistically, Jesus was wrapped in Mary's shawl, which was her death shawl. And we talked about that. If you go back and kind of remember back to some of our Christmas discussions, you know, Mary traveling at that time of year, what would happen is, on that long journey that she would have taken, people traveled in these shawls that were designed where if you ran into trouble on the road or died, and people did, they didn't drag you around to bury you someplace else. A lot of times what they would do is they just wrap you up in that shawl and they would find a place and they would bury you. They would have to do that quickly and then later maybe do something else. So Mary would have traveled in one of those. And it's believed that when Jesus comes along, one of the things that she wrapped him in, those swaddling clothes, may have very well been her death shawl. Now, is that true or not? I don't know, but it was swaddling clothes. He's wrapped up. In the day, babies were wrapped up very much like mummies. The school of thought was, you know, wrap them so they can't move. That makes a kid happy, right? So that's what they would do with babies, and couldn't figure out why they would cry. We know that the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, because that's scripture, right? It's not, it's a song. He cried, he pooped, he peed. But neither here nor there. His wrapping in that very first place was very, you know, they kind of mummified their kids. That sounds cruel. When you get to the tomb, you find linen strips that would have been wrapped around him with ointment, with spices. Of course, they did it quickly, so they were coming back with more. But it was very much a mummy type of thing. It would look that way. As a matter of fact, when Jesus is resurrected, it is said that became a shell, and all of a sudden that was stacked and folded, empty, left behind there. And so that mummy wrapping then would have just been that shell. There also was a face wrapping, a napkin that was around his head that was found in the tomb, neatly folded as well, and then even perhaps a shroud, perhaps. But similar, how he arrived and what he wore on his arrival upon his death, very, very similar. If you go back to the resting place, you discover that as he was born in the cave, he was placed in a stone feeding trough for animals. Also, in those first century mangers, those caves, those feeding troughs also would be ledges that they would actually hoist the food on so the animals would actually eat off of that ledge. I know that we often think, and we often use in our Christmas displays, you know, the little wooden manger and things like that, little feeding trough, because, you know, that's what we get in our head. But realistically, in a cave, it probably would have been a stone creation of some sort. That was more common than the things that we use in our nice little Christmas displays. And so that's where baby Jesus was placed. The adult dead Jesus would have been laid on a stone ledge in the tomb. The way that these tombs were carved out was at the back or the side of the wall, wherever it was carved out in such a way that there was a place that would come out from the wall that you would basically lay the body. It was a shelf that they would put on, and that usually would be at the very back of the tomb, at least for the owner of the tomb. The patriarch of the tomb would be buried. That would be that place of honor in that tomb if you were to walk in, where the body would be placed at the very back. And so, Jesus arrives and he's placed on a feeding trough that was probably made of stone, and his last resting place was a stone ledge in a tomb. Again, not a lot changed after 33 years of life. He's going out very much the same way he came in. Ownership, well, he was born in a borrowed cave, and he was buried in a borrowed cave. So he came in owning nothing and proved that non-ownership when he got there. And when he left, he owned very little and proved his non-ownership as well, because someone had to step up and give him a tomb. The angels arrived to announce his birth, and we find that in Scripture. We kind of track that at Christmas time. But then also, the angels got very much involved in announcing his resurrection as well. And so the angels are there at both of these events, bookending the life or the earthly life of Jesus. And then there is that Job connection. Joseph, husband of Mary, present birth. Joseph of Arimathea, present at death. Just if you need a cup of Joe, I threw that in there just for good fun. But what I want you to see is something that becomes important. That if you take the life of Jesus and you bookend it between birth and death, you will discover that what we saw at his birth, in a very real, powerful, and good way, foreshadows the way he will go out. See, when we talk at Christmas about here is a gift that God gives to us, it is a baby born to die, and you take a close look at the Christmas story and you connect the dots, you begin to discover that yes, all the dots do connect. All the dots make sense. You can go through the Christmas story and read this amazing story about the arrival of a baby, which we all love so much. And yet, if you take that Christmas story and teach through it, you begin to discover that all of these events that we see at the Christmas story connect and give us a foreshadowing and also a powerful moment to connect to the death of Christ as well, which is a story that we also love as followers. And so you can see that not a lot changed between Christmas and Easter, except for the fact that during those 33 years, Jesus did some incredible things that led up to that three-year ministry that we see recorded in Scripture that ultimately ends up with where we've been for the last few weeks, where Jesus gets to the point where he begins to realize the weight and the gravity of what he's going to do. He begins to share that with those close to him. He begins to discover that those closest to him do not get it. They do not even understand it. And as he begins moving through it, he comes to that moment that I think is probably one of the most powerful moments in Scripture, where he makes a courageous decision. Where after going through the agony, going through all that heartache and heartbreak, and going through all that emotion, he makes a decision that he is going to finish out the plan that he came for, that he's going to do the will of God and do what his purpose was. And from that moment on, everything changed. And I want you to know, if you've been watching the Bible on TV, while I have loved the Bible through the course of it, I did not like last week as much. I thought it was a little bit weaker. I don't think they showed it as powerful. They basically sent out the starting lineup from a basketball team to arrest Jesus in the garden. That nowhere numbers near 600, so I have no idea how in the world they ended up there. I thought that they did a horrible job with the thing that, where Lazarus came back from the dead. I don't know why Jesus was blowing on his head. Can't figure that out. It's a pretty powerful image, but it has nothing to do with what we read in Scripture. So when Jesus kind of reached down and kind of kissed him on the head, and Jesus' eyes opened up. And again, a visual moment, to be sure. Very Hollywood, very non-scriptural. And, of course, tonight is the end of the Bible. And if you watch it, it's a great miniseries, but last week was not the strongest week when they got to the stuff of the life of Christ. Because I think the images in Scripture are far more powerful. And when you start looking at what happened, especially in those final hours, Jesus moves to the point where as he dies, and he dies for the sin of the world, that amazing things that are details of Scripture that we never really take the time to unpack completely. We tried on a number of occasions here. My favorite story of crucifixion is when Jesus dies and the earthquake comes and all the zombies get up and come walking around. I think that's awesome, even though we're not talking about that this morning with The Walking Dead. I want to know. There's a lot I want to know about it. I've taught it the best I can. I've given you every thought I have on it to this point. But there'll be more in the next few years. But to this point, I've given you every thought I got. It's an amazing moment where these saints of old are up walking through Jerusalem, but they're dead and gone. I don't know how long they stuck around. Where'd they go? What they did? How did everybody go? Which ones were they? And what did they say? But that's in Scripture. Dead guys got up and walked out of tombs. That's awesome! Way cool! And I also thought, now, and again, this wasn't a real great year, but the Malchus ear thing. You know, when Peter cuts off the ear, and Jesus slaps it back on the guy's head. Oh, is that just the coolest moment? Jesus is getting ready to die, and he's picking up, and it's like Mr. Potato Head. And he puts the ear back on. How cool is that? And how in the world is that guy going to help crucify Jesus? I mean, it is that "can you hear me now" in Scripture moment. Fantastic story. Or how about that moment when they come to arrest Jesus and they want to know it's him and he says, "I am," and they all fall down. When power is unleashed and they all hit the deck. I mean, if you're with that group, serious business. Are you stupid enough to get back up and arrest the guy that just knocked you down by not touching you? I want you to know, I'm not in the garden anymore. I say, he's gone, going to the house. I'm gone, I'm not gone. I mean, there are so many moments in Scripture that when you look at them and you begin to understand them in this complex story of what it took to get Jesus from the garden to the cross and to the tomb, you can spend a lifetime in awe, in wonder, and completely amazed. It is not an understatement, but it sounds so cliche. This is the greatest story ever told. It really is. We have people who blow through life who never take the time to look, never take the time to appreciate. And you know what's sad about it? Half of them are in church. And I get it when the culture doesn't pay attention to it. I got all that. Which is why the Bible as a ministry is so awesome right now. But you know what's tragic is we have folks that sit in church and have been sitting in church for years and they don't know the stories. They haven't heard them. They haven't heard them unpacked. They haven't heard them explained. They've never read them on their own. They've never taken the time to really dig. But this is an amazing event. Even these connections when you start thinking about how he came and how he left and how his birth, how Christmas, our Christmas celebration is a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in Jesus' life. Those are moments that we ought to hold on to. Those are teachable moments. Those are moments that become talking points for a world that desperately needs to know Jesus. And that's what we get when we get to resurrection morning. And so today I want to go through, and we'll never get it done because we've got 20 minutes. We're going to go through the entire resurrection of Jesus. We're not. John chapter 20, though, is where we'll start, I think, in a minute. And we'll just go until we're out of time. And I really will end the class this week. We'll really be done. Unlike last week when I teased you saying that it was the last week of the class, but it wasn't because, well, this is the 31st of March, not April 1st. Let's go back and let's start talking about, for a few minutes, the resurrection. Because when the large stone was rolled into place, when Jesus is dead, they take him from the cross, and even at Nick at Night last week, we caught a glimpse of that when the kids were singing, "Were You There?" For a lot of people, it seemed as if it were the end of the story. And why wouldn't it? I mean, for goodness sake, dead is dead. Yeah, I have now been alive 51 years. I have not seen anybody come back from the dead yet.
We don't know the name of the princess.
I've been there, and I can't even remember now how many. I've been there at bedsides and I've watched people die. I've been there for the last moment more times than I can remember. I've seen them take their last breath. I've held their hands as they've taken the last breath. I've stood with the families as they've taken the last breath. I've ridden the ambulances when people are taking the last breath. It's a weird moment. Every time it's unique. Now, there's no music, there's no fanfare, there's no angel singing that I've heard. There's a quiet that comes in the room, no matter who's there. And then there's that awkward, we don't know what to do now. Because that is a part of the human experience that is kind of odd. But in all the moments I've been there, no one's ever come back. I've been there when they tried. And I can tell you the worst 10 minutes of my life was riding in a hell. That would have been bad for me because I don't like to fly. was in an elevator before a hospital when a mentor of mine coded in the elevator on the way from a heart procedure, and they immediately tried to bring him back in the elevator, stop the elevator, and tried to bring him back while we were in the elevator. I want you to know, it's the tightest room, it's the tightest space I've ever been in. I could not get far enough away and could not believe what I was seeing in front of me, and when the doors opened, he was gone. And they tried to bring him back. And the efforts were heroic. Dead is dead.
And so when you come to a moment where crucifixion is taking place, they've taken his body off the cross, they've taken it to the tomb, dead is dead. And the story doesn't end there, but there is a period where, for the disciples, dead was dead. They didn't know. They had heard the stories. Jesus had tried to tell them, but they didn't understand. And here's what he didn't understand. Because until Jesus came along, dead people didn't come back. Now, Jesus raised people from the dead. We're going to look at that later on in Celebration Worship this morning. But they have no experience with this. And if the guy who raises people from the dead dies, well, you think the deal's done then. That makes sense. That is the reality they were dealing with. And so you go back and you start thinking about that moment when Jesus comes back to life. That is one of those moments in Scripture that I just can't quite seem to get. My high imagination, which runs pretty high most of the time. What did that look like in the tomb? What was that moment like? What was that moment where all of a sudden he just wasn't dead anymore? You know, that age-old question, you know, the stone rolls away. And for years I grew up in church thinking they rolled the stone away so Jesus could walk out. He didn't roll away so he could walk out. They rolled away so people could see in. Because, I mean, I can't get a visual image of Jesus coming back to life. And after he's come back to life, he's standing at the door of the rock going, hey, could you open, roll away the tomb? I can't get out. Can you move the stone? I mean, if you can beat death, you can move a rock. And I feel by the time the rock was rolled, Jesus was already gone. But he's back, and he comes back to life, and the resurrection takes place. And it is a story that's recorded in each of the four Gospels. It's like four different painters working on the same canvas, and each writer, if you take the time, and if you're looking for a Bible study to do this week, post-Easter, take the time and look and study the resurrection story from the perspective of all four of the authors. Go back and look at what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John puts together, and then start trying to piece together, like a puzzle, what they said and what you can begin to understand. Each writer records different details, and it's not a result of poor planning or poor reporting. It really is, I think, the outcome of an intricate planning by God. Each author wrote under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and they left and wove a tapestry of truth and fact together that makes the resurrection event absolutely fascinating. Outside of one or two non-biblical references from the time, the Bible is the most dependable source that you can find on the details of resurrection. I mean, this is the book that records it. This is the book that puts it all together. And so let's take a look and let's go back to John chapter 20. And let's dig into verse 1 through 10 for just a minute. And we discover that Mary is on the way to the tomb. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. Now, this was a stone that had a Roman seal placed on it. That would have been guards, that would have been a marking, that would have had the mark of Pilate on it. It was gone, broken, torn open, against the law. And she runs to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and is writing this account, whose name was John. And he said to them, she said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him. And that, Peter and the other disciples went out late for the tomb. We recently went through this passage, and we looked at funny passages in Scripture. This is where John, in his account of outrunning and being so much faster than Peter. And so the two were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and got the tomb first. And stooping down, he saw the linen cloth lying there, didn't go in. Then following him, Simon Peter came also. He entered the tomb and saw the linen cloth lying there. The wrapping cloth that had been on his head was not lying with the linen cloth, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. The other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, then entered the tomb, saw and believed. For they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead, so then the disciples went home again. So in a panic, Mary races where Peter was standing. the other disciple, of course, is John. Breathless from the sprint and the shock, she tells him they've taken the Lord from the tomb and we don't know where they put him. Peter carries Mary's steps back to the tomb. John blew past him and got there first. And the emotion of these two men propelled them forward. John stops outside, somewhere near the opening, and stoops to look in. Because a good Jew doesn't want to touch a corpse, doesn't want to touch anything that's associated with death, because in that moment you become ceremonially unclean. So John is using some wisdom here. Peter, different story. Peter just blew in, second to arrive, first inside. He had to get in there and find out what was happening and, had to get in the big middle of it, as Peter always did. Both men saw the unexpected. John gave the details when he says, they entered the tomb, saw the linen cloth lying there. The wrapping cloth that had been on his head was not lined with the linen cloth, but was folded up by itself. Now remember Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who we talked about last week in the music. These are the guys that had taken Jesus' body. They were the ones that would have been responsible for wrapping his body and kind of doing that mummy thing. And so ultimately what happens is, and the reason this was done is because in that first century timing, I mean, when you put a body like that and you start trying to treat it with those ointments and stuff, with rigor mortis, the bodies do funky things. So one of the reasons for binding and mummifying is to keep odd things from happening to the body. Because the body will jerk, the body will move. And if you've ever seen that happen, that's kind of odd. You're used to it, I guess. But, it's just one of those things that's part of what happens. And so, again, you eliminate that. That's why bodies were prepared in this way. And so when you get there, you discover that John gets there and he looks, Peter gets there and he looks, John looks in, of course, and John gives himself credit because he believed. So John, as an author, is telling you he had a real sense of what was going on. He was beginning to get it. But even as he was believing, they didn't have details. They didn't really know. So now, the question that I think is always interesting is, if you have gone to the tomb, you've made this mad dash to get to the tomb, just like Mary, and Jesus isn't there, what do you do? You ever have a moment when you get to a scene that's kind of eventful and big, and you think it's big, or it's emotional, and then when it's you're there in the midst, then you don't know what to do next? People do that when people die. You don't know what to do. Well, this is now a body that's missing and not there. What are they going to do? He's not here. What do we do? Well, let's go by. Let's get out of here. Is that whole, you would like for there to be something a little bit more spectacular going on. You really would wish that if someone had posted a doctor and said, hey, he's not here, he's risen. It would be nice if they'd already set up the spots, they were doing the interviews, the TV cameras would have been there. That'd be cool. It would be nice if Jesus would kind of stay there meeting us on the way in. Welcome to the empty tomb attraction. Glad that you're here. Of course, shadows, see what it was. I'm not there. I mean, whatever he could have done would have been helpful. He's just not there. The place is empty. Also missing, by way of just note, are the Roman guards. The Roman guards who, before leaving their post, would have been killed. They're gone. You go back and back up a little bit in the story. When the earthquake comes, by light, they felt like dead men. And they boogied out of there. And they were going to give an account later of what took place. So they get there, and there's nobody there. So there was nothing right about this scene. There's nothing right about this scenario. There's nothing right about what's going on. And so now, Mary Magdalene has gone, and she's told them what happened. They've run off to the tomb. What does Mary do? Well, she's already been back and forth. She's going to go back to the tomb again. So now, imagine Mary coming back, and she is emotional. She has now delivered the message. The body is gone. We don't know where he is. I told Peter and John, which is all I need to do. So they're there. I'll go back. And so she starts making her way now back to the tomb. She's on the journey back again. And as she's making the journey back, there's probably a good possibility that Peter and John came back again. They crossed paths. And their conversation, although not recorded in Scripture, would have been interesting.
Well, what did you find? He's not there. You should do that. What do you think, Peter? He's not there. John, he's not there. And nobody's had the time to figure all this out yet, but Mary is on her way back, and so she's going to get back. And then if you go to John 20, look at 11, 12, Mary moves to the tomb. She stooped and gazed aside and was surprised on this visit to see that the tomb was no longer empty. It says in John 20, 11, 12, that Mary stood outside facing the tomb crying, and as she was crying, she stooped to look inside. She saw two angels sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet where Jesus' body had been laid. So now, after we have people visiting this empty tomb, on her return trip, the tomb is not empty anymore. Jesus is not there, but this time we get angels. This is an amazing development. Because now this empty tomb, where now his, people have come and looked and they've got this idea that it's empty, now on the return visit, there are some visitors or guests in the tomb. The tomb starts becoming a happening place. As a matter of fact, when Mary first arrived, she certainly saw no angels. Why now are the angels there? There are a lot of questions, I think, that you can have fun with answering. We find to answer that. And details do matter. Seldom does the Bible give a detail without a reason for it. So what is the reason here? The angels are sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where Jesus was laying. And we've been through this before. This is not the first time we've talked or suggested this. I may be way off base on this. I don't think I am, or I would not tell you that. But I think that there is a pattern that begins to emerge as you look at the tomb, and we're not going to have time to get it here. So I'll be shooting enough to make myself honest. I wish you could take more time to cover that. But again, let's look at the tomb as it probably would have been. Somewhere here is where the stone opening would have been. I told you that kind of the tomb would open and kind of open back. And so in the back of the tomb, would have been where the body was. And usually a tomb was kind of carved out, so there would have been a break or a wall or something natural. We had kind of two chambers of tomb. This looks like they built walls there. They probably didn't. It was probably a little more natural, and then they kind of carved out and dug out the tomb. Okay, but you get the idea of what we're talking about here. So as Mary gets in, she looks in. This time she looks in, and there is an angel sitting here, an angel sitting here. You say, why? Yeah, 6 minutes. So let me kind of tell you, and I'll give you the references. You can go look at these, okay? Let me do it that way. This is John chapter 20, verse 11, 12. In John chapter 20, 11, 12, Mary stands outside, she's facing the crying, she sees these angels, and they're sitting there at the head and the foot of where Jesus was. I believe with all my heart, that what happens is when you start looking at the tomb, again, just like we connected the dots and said, okay, you get from the birth to the death and you discover that, there's a lot of dots to connect. So, when you take a book that's written by so many different authors, 66 different books, and to have that kind of unity, that's pretty incredible. This piece of the puzzle, I think, is an interesting piece as well. Because if you hasten back to where God makes his first appearance among men, we have something called the Ark of the Covenant. The descriptions of where and how that Ark was to be built were important. And on top of that Ark was the mercy seat of God, where God himself would be. His presence would show up. What was on either side of the mercy seat of God? Remember, if you saw Raised Wrong Ark, you know. It would be this. Two cherubs, two angels. Each on one side. In this moment, I'm convinced, as Mary looks in and she's weeping and she looks, the angels now have shown up, and the angels take their position at the head and feet of where Jesus has been, where the presence of God had been. A powerful marker and reminder. Now, with 4 minutes left, this is a very, very short version of what would be a very complicated study. We've been through it before, I think, so let's just keep going. If you go to Luke 24:4, somebody read that out loud real quickly, please.
Yeah. As they stood there puzzled, two men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes.
Return visit to the tomb. They're looking for Jesus. In Luke 24:4, all of a sudden, inside the tomb, two men appear out of nothing. I mean, they just appear. Dazzling robes. They're described as men, possibly angels. Men just don't seem to pop in. Beamed in around their angels. That's my conclusion. And at this moment, inside the tomb, you have this encounter where once again, angels are now showing up proclaiming that Jesus is no longer here. Look to Mark chapter 16:5. And I said we're going to hit both all gospels real quick. Mark 16:5. So read that.
When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in white, in a white robe, sitting on the right side. Women were shocked.
A young man sitting in the tomb now. And so there's a whole lot I would love to tell you about why this person would have been called a young man. Realistically, it's an angel. It's another angel that's there. And there's one more that you need to look at, Matthew 28:2. And I know this is now going so fast it makes no sense. That's all right. Somebody read that, please.
Suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone, and sat on it.
28:2. Suddenly, by an earthquake, angel of the Lord descended from heaven, approached the tomb, rolled back stone, and sat on it. Now, these are the four Gospels and their description of where these angels showed up. And I said a minute ago that this paints for us a tapestry, something to look at that gives us a glimpse. If this indeed is how the tomb was, historically they were, and this is the moment where we catch a little glimpse of where the angels showed up based on who's there and who's visiting. If you guys are Old Testament types, does this diagram remind you anything at all?
Holy place.
Yeah, the temple. The holy place. Holy place. Now what happened when Jesus died? The veil of the temple was rent. In other words, open access. Because the Holy of Holies in that place that only the priest could go in when the presence of God would show up. Remember? We got now to the Ark of the Covenant idea. That's that moment when the priest would go in to meet God. He'd wear the bells, be died, they had to pull him out when the bells quit ringing because he'd done something wrong or something in the first place. You know, so there's a whole complicated kind of layout of the temple. But what I want you to understand, and I believe this with all my heart, as I said, I'm going to tell you this. If you look at the four Gospels, you begin to see a tapestry or a painting, an image that comes together, where if you take the time to start studying where these things were looking at in the tomb, you begin to see the tomb, and all of a sudden you start connecting dots, you begin to realize that the tomb is a picture of the temple of the Holy of the Holy of Holies. And when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was ripped back, showing us that we have complete access to God for the very first time. That now God is with us, His presence is going to be among us, that we can deal with God, we can relate to God, that we have the same access. We become priests, we become those that can relate to God. And so all of a sudden that barrier is now gone. And everything that the initial followers saw at the tomb draws another model, almost perfectly, of that way that God ordained from the beginning of how people would move and come into the presence of God. The angels strategically making their announcements when they did, recreated in the tomb that holy place where we could go and look and see and understand that He is not here, He is risen, and you now have access to Him. With the temple being rent, so when you go back and do what we did this morning, and we go all the way back to His birth, and we begin to show you that how over 33 years, not a lot changed, you can connect the dots and see that Christmas morning is a foreshadowing of what was going to happen at His death. But then you go back and look at His death and begin to see what the angels did, where they were, and the encounters that they had. You begin to discover that God reveals, even in an empty tomb, the same portrait that He painted of what the holy place of where people would encounter God would look like. This is our direct access. This is the only thing that allows us to have direct access to God. So if you take the time, it is a fascinating study to go back and look at the Easter accounts. And if you were me, and I were you, and you were looking at this, you ought to have about a million questions about what I just said. Those are all legitimate questions. But it's 10 o'clock. Let's pray. God, we do thank You that You give us in Your Word an opportunity
to look, to encounter, to see, to explore, and to discover. Lord, I'm thankful for what your word shows us, what your word teaches us. I'm thankful for the discoveries that we do make, and I'm thankful for the fact that the tomb is empty. We celebrate that today. And we would ask this morning as we celebrate that, that you would help us in our celebration to be full of wonder when we think about it. That you would excite our hearts as we think about the moments and the events that brought us to this time, this celebration, this Sunday. As we go back and read the accounts of Hosea, although it's easy to get bogged down in some of the details, we know the details aren't by accident. And so as we begin thinking about them and looking at them, we begin to see something that, when you look at it through a spiritual lens, makes a lot of sense. And once again, reminds us of the powerful detail and the nature of how you talk with us and communicate with us. You don't leave us without answers to the questions that we need answered. You give us exactly what we need, and even more. And so, Lord, this day, this moment, this time, we do celebrate and we praise you for what you've done and what you're doing. We thank you for letting us be a part of it. In Jesus' name.